All right. Good morning, everyone. All right. If you all open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you haven't already, I'm going to do that now myself. Sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Off to a good start. All right. So, for those of you who are visiting or joining us for the first time today, we're up to our third sermon in our series on 2 Timothy. Today's sermon has two main points. And it looks at Paul's call to Timothy to suffer, and for the sake of the gospel in the first seven verses, and then in verses 8 through to 13, Paul provides Timothy with the comfort to endure this call to suffer. Now, today's sermon is particularly relevant to elders and pastors in the church, but the application still generally applies to all of us. The Christian and pastor as a soldier is something we desperately need to recover today. The elders of a church, pastors included in that title, have been given a divine commission to raise up more faithful men in the church and preach the gospel faithfully no matter the cost. And we need to be Christians of resolve and conviction as we execute the orders of our commanding officer, Jesus Christ. And Timothy so desperately needed to hear this. He was being persecuted and attacked with heresy, false teaching, and misalignment with the gospel. So much so that Paul notes Timothy's spirit of fear. He says, Timothy, you've got a spirit of fear, and we have to deal with that. He's become weary of doing the work of the ministry. He'd become overwhelmed with the fear of man. And so this whole letter, but particularly this chapter, is a wake-up call to Timothy to die to self and live for Christ. And it's a wake-up call for us to do the same, to die to self and to live for Christ. And so may God use this sermon and his word to convict us, to encourage us, and to point us onward to Jesus Christ and to be obedient to his word, that he might be glorified. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You then, my child, be strengthened. You then, or in other translations, it says, you therefore. And we know that whenever Scripture says, therefore, it points us back to the previous verses. Or sometimes it points us back to a whole block of teaching, which Bill walked us through last week. Paul is writing an intimate, final letter to his dear child in the faith that he might be encouraged. He is saying, read again verses 9 and 10. Remember that it is God who saved you and called you, not because of anything you did, but because of what Christ has done. Because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I mean, how awesome is that? It is God who did the work. It is Jesus who abolished death, and he saved you, and he called you, and now you have an eternal glory which awaits you. Paul's saying, Timothy, I know you're scared. I know you're scared. I know you're fearful, but you need not fear, for God has saved you and called you by grace. And none whom the Father has given to the Son will be snatched out of his hands. And then we have the examples of those who turned away from Paul, and then the example of Onesiphorus, who stood by him. Paul is telling Timothy, and I'm telling you today, I know it's hard out there. People hate the gospel. It offends people because we tell them that they're sinners who need a savior. Paul is saying it's hard out there. People are going to abandon you. You will be mocked and ridiculed. You may lose jobs. Your reputation will be at stake. And even in his church, he had false teachers, heresies, women trying to usurp the authority of men in the local church. But Timothy, remember the gospel. Remember the gospel and be strengthened. These words, be strengthened, are a present passive imperative. What I mean by that is that the present tense indicates that it is ongoing, that the strength is something you need over and over and over and over. You will need this strength every waking minute in order that you may be sustained. It's hard out there. You're going to need to be sustained. You need this grace every single second. And it's passive, which means that it's not Timothy's strength, but it needs to be enacted upon him from outside himself. He will not find the strength within, but without. And the fact that it's an imperative means it's a command. Timothy, as a good soldier, I command you to be strengthened. This is not optional for the Christian life, and especially for elders. We cannot hope to shepherd the flock and to edify the saints and to fend off the wolves apart from the strength of God's grace that is found in Jesus Christ. We cannot hope to do that. And where do we find this strength? Yes, from God, but more specifically, by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, in Scripture, the word grace is the same throughout all, as far as its source goes, but its context can change in that there are three senses in which it is used. The first is God's unmerited favor, his grace bestowing gifts upon the undeserving, which is all of us. This is just the fact that all of us can go out and swim at the beach. We all can enjoy God's sunshine. Believer and unbeliever alike can have kids, which is God's great blessing to us. This is what we call God's common grace. We're all given the privilege of friendship, camaraderie, sunshine, the rain. And the second is God's saving grace. So the first one is God's common grace. Second one is God's saving grace. That God graciously forgives sinners such as Noah, Jacob, Moses, David, Paul, and you and me. These men were drunkards, adulterers, murderers. They persecuted the church and they schemed. God's grace does not merely go to those who don't deserve it. It's not that they were sitting in the middle, oh, they don't really deserve it. They didn't just not deserve God's grace, but they deserved God's wrath and condemnation. They're on the opposite end of the spectrum. And we were on the opposite end of the spectrum. We didn't deserve it. And we stand before an infinitely holy and just God, deserving of nothing but hell. And yet by grace and grace alone, the Lord grants eternal life to those whom he has saved and called according to his own good will. It is not only that we don't deserve grace, but we deserve condemnation. And then thirdly, we have the grace that empowers us believers. So we have God's common grace. We have God's saving grace. And we have his empowering grace. And this empowers us believers. We've been saved by grace through faith, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's what Paul's talking about here. By the grace that is in Christ Jesus, be strengthened by that empowering grace. You will need it every single waking minute. It's rough out there for you, Timothy. People just hate you. There are heresies in the church. No, not many people are holding true to that good deposit. But Timothy, hold tight. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You see, we need this empowering grace applied to our daily lives. But how? How is it applied if it isn't something that I do? If it is strength which the Lord supplies, then we must humble ourselves. Take a nice, long look in the mirror. And allow the Holy Spirit to convict, to point out the pride and sin that is in our lives. For as James says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Yes, we must confess our weakness. Our weakness. Listen to this. One of our greatest assets as a Christian is our weakness. One of our greatest assets as a Christian is our weakness. You see, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 to 10, and this is God saying this to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, Paul, therefore, Paul saying this, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Christian, your greatest asset is your weakness. It's your weakness. So may God enable us to see just how weak we are, for it is through weak people that God works mightily. Christian maturity is realizing more and more just how weak we are, not how strong we are, and how much we need God for strength, because we become less dependent on self and more dependent on the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We bring nothing to the table. We bring nothing to the table. We just sung about that in the Good and Gracious King. Empty-handed, I rejoice. I have nothing. I bring nothing. So this is how the strength is applied, by humbling ourselves and seeing just how weak we are. For God will give grace to the humble and the weak. Now we're going to go through all 13 verses. We're up to verse 2. We'll get there. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Verse 2. Paul is about to give Timothy a second command. A command to entrust, a command to pass on, a command to carry on the gospel message through the generation. But this is not a succession of popes or apostles, but a succession of the gospel message, ensuring that it continues to be passed down generation after generation. What Timothy has heard from Paul is the totality of the gospel message. This includes the doctrines of atonement, sin, resurrection, salvation by grace through faith. It was these doctrines that were preached by Paul before many witnesses. You see, Paul adds the many witnesses to testify to the reliability of what he is saying. And this is particularly relevant to the church in Ephesus, because the church in Ephesus and its opponents were preaching myths and legends of which there were no witnesses to verify its reliability. And so Paul is saying, forget that. There's no witnesses for that. I have witnesses for mine. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is historically reliable. We have the evidence for it. We have the word of God being preached. We have the gospel being preached faithfully amongst suffering, and it's saving lives. And the church is being built by the preaching of God's word. So hold tight to this message. This gospel is reliable and trustworthy. It is widely and publicly attested to. It is this firm, reliable, trustworthy gospel which Timothy is to entrust to faithful men. The word for faithful means trustworthy and reliable. The gospel which Timothy was guarding and protecting, that he was to preach without compromise, and he was defending it at all costs. It is this gospel which Timothy was to pass on to faithful men. You see, one of the main reasons Paul wrote this letter, in its historical context, Paul is telling this to Timothy because he's wanting Timothy to come and see him. Saying, Timothy, I'm urging you to come and see me. I'm going to die soon and I want to see you. But before you leave the household of God, you need to get your household in order. So I need you to raise up faithful men. I need you to raise up elders, men of conviction and resolution who know the word of God, who will preach it without compromise. I will not let you leave that church until you've entrusted the gospel to faithful men. And whilst this verse can be applied broadly to our Great Commission of Discipleship, many discipleship organizations have adopted this verse. And it's true. It's true generally. But specifically, I think Paul is talking to raising up elders, because he goes on to talk about the fact that they need to be able to teach. And from 1 Timothy, we understand that the role of teaching and preaching in the church is to be done by men. Men who meet certain characteristics. Just because you're a man doesn't mean you're qualified to teach. There's certain characteristics you have to meet. They must be men, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, who can rightly handle the word of truth. And the word for able to is sufficient, competent, worthy, fit. So we must raise up men of character and men who understand the scriptures, who can rightly divide the word of truth. It is not just enough that they're good men. It is not just enough that they meet these characteristics of being godly people. But they also have to understand the scriptures thoroughly. And they must be men who love the word of God and who will preach the gospel faithfully. And they need to be able to guard the gospel at all costs. Who defend the bride of Christ and build up the saints in Christ. You see, there are four levels of succession here. There's Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men, and faithful men to others. And this is imperative for the health of the church and the raising up of godly people, and particularly elders. But does this stuff happen by accident? Can you raise up faithful men just by accident? It must be done intentionally, but how? Well, first and primarily, a strong pulpit ministry. Preaching that holds true to the word of God has always been the primary means by which the church is built. We read that in Ephesians 2. Always been the primary means. And it happens through mentoring and discipleship relationships like in Titus 2, where older men are getting alongside younger men and teaching them sound doctrine and teaching them theology and showing them how to faithfully exegete scriptures, showing them how to do biblical theology, showing them how to lead their families and to bring up their kids in the way of the Lord, showing them how to love their wives like Christ loves the church. And ladies, there's a part in there for you. In case you forgot, Titus 2 teaches the same thing for women, for older women to get alongside younger women, to teach them what is good, to show them how to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, show them what it means to be godly women who love the church and long to go deeper into God's word. We've got to be intentional about this. We can't just hope that it'll happen. We need to be raising up godly men and faithful men who can become elders and who can minister to their families, who can show their families the word of God and preach the gospel to their families as well. But it all centers around having a strong pulpit ministry. A weak pulpit, weak church. Strong pulpit, strong church. Everything is brought under the word of God and the headship of Christ. For he is the authority, it is God's word, and this is his church. Pastors, elders, brothers and sisters in Christ, we all need to be governed and shaped by God's word. Third part of Paul's call to Timothy. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Other translations have this as suffer hardship with me. Paul is commanding again. It's an imperative. He is commanding Timothy to share in the same kind of suffering that Paul is. So we have three imperatives already, three commands already. It's to be strengthened, it's to entrust, and it's to share. It's a command to share in the suffering. No one suffered more for the gospel than the Apostle Paul. Paul has been flogged, stoned, chased out of town, put in jail multiple times. And people just despise him. He's been persecuted. But every good soldier who is on the front line will suffer. And this call is again specifically true to the preachers of the word. And Paul says in a chapter's time, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's inevitable. The whole of the New Testament, even Jesus himself, warns us to count the cost, because to live a godly life is to enter into a life of suffering and persecution for the sake of the gospel. It's to be expected. It's the norm. Soldiers risk death in combat. They have to sleep on the ground. They suffer the extremes of the weather. They go through days of hunger and thirst. The life of a soldier is one of suffering, so the life of a Christian soldier is one of suffering. And here's the real kicker. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. A soldier suffers. And yet in the face of that suffering, in the face of the hardships, in the face of the ridicule and the mocking from your friends, in the case of being fired from your job, the call is to be single-minded, to be wholeheartedly devoted to this mission, to be wholeheartedly devoted to the mission of Christ. For to focus on anything else is to jeopardize everything. I mean, soldiers, they go out, they leave behind their families. I'm not saying to do that, but they leave behind their families. They forsake everything and they go out to the battlefield. And sometimes they think about their families and they miss them, but they go, I just can't. I have to do this one thing. I have to fight this battle. And that's what it is for us. We have to fight this battle. We have to get to the end, and we will by God's grace. And in the meantime, we preach the gospel faithfully and we live by the gospel. We live and are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Paul is telling Timothy, you cannot allow everyday life to keep you from faithful service and from prioritizing Christ. As Hebrews 12:1 says, you let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. We must wholeheartedly commit to the mission of the gospel. Let us be committed to our vision to know Christ and make him known. Let that not just be a thought that we think or something we say as a cliche. Let it be something that we live by. Civilian affairs can be anything. It can be a commitment to our own comforts, the fear of suffering, like Timothy was dealing with, the fear of man, love of possessions. Listen to me, is the path hard? Yes. Is there going to be suffering and hardship? Yes. But you do not walk alone. For we press on and are being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you do not go alone. You have been given a royal mission, a royal decree to go and preach the gospel to all nations. But he has given us a royal promise to go with it, that surely he, the King of Kings, will go with us until the end of the age. So cast all idols aside. You must be killing sin or sin will be killing you. We must be willing to forego the pleasures of this world, and we must fight against Satan's arrows. And we come to church on Sundays to gather together, to encourage one another, but to hear the preaching of God's word that the Holy Spirit might work in us. We don't just do it just because it's the right thing. We do it because we need it, because it's commanded in Scripture. We have one goal. one mission, one aim in life. His aim is to please the one who enlisted him. That's our goal, Christian. It's Christ Jesus. Man's chief end is to glorify God. It is him who saved us. It is him who called us from a slave to sin, to a slave to righteousness, from a child of the devil to a child of God. And so we suffer and we lay down our life in service of our Lord and Savior. Why? Because he alone is worthy. He alone deserved the praise and the honor and the glory. So just as Paul urges Timothy, we persevere because our greatest pleasure in life is to please the one who enlisted us. So I guess that's the question we all have to ask ourselves. Is that my greatest pleasure? Is that my one aim? Is that my one goal? To please the one who enlisted us. It is to please the one who saved us from our sins and an eternity in hell. Paul is wanting Timothy to take an inventory of his life, to look at his life and look at his priorities. Timothy's situation is dire. It's tough, but Timothy can't shy away now. He cannot shy away from the suffering. He cannot give in to the flesh. He needs to remember his first love. He needs to remember his call. And as a preacher, as a pastor, as an elder, the call is to preach God's word faithfully no matter the consequences. Christians, we must be people of dedication who are committed and single-minded on living for the glory of God in everything that we do. Then he gives us a second analogy, the athlete. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. An athlete must train. Timothy's training is in godliness. He is to be strengthened by that grace that is in Christ Jesus and persevere through hardships, that by God's grace he may be conformed to the image of the Son. Chapter 4 of this letter, Paul says, I've fought the good fight of faith. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. So we look to Jesus as the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And we press on as soldiers, and we will suffer. We press on for the crown of life that is bestowed upon those who persevere by God's grace. And we are wholeheartedly devoted to Christ, and we labor not for the perishable crown, but an imperishable crown. But we must do so according to the rules. We must do so lawfully. We must run the race in the right way and in accordance with the rules. And for the minister in particular, I think Paul is saying is that one of the rules, one of the things that we have to be willing to go through, people, is suffering. It's part of it. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. Secondly, I think Paul is wanting to convey the idea of submissiveness. We must submit to God, the one who enlisted us, the one who gives us the rules. We play by his rules, not our own, and we submit to his commands, and we allow his words, his precepts to guide us by the power of the Holy Spirit every step of the way. We do not get the liberty of being able to rewrite the playbook. We are to remain faithful to the task at hand. Timothy could have accommodated the culture, and it seems like there perhaps were times where he may have been really tempted to, and he could have modified the biblical mandate given to him, but to do so would forfeit the prize. So Paul is making it clear that as soldiers, we are single-minded and we are submissive. And now Paul goes on to tell Timothy to sweat, to work hard. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. The emphasis in this verse lies on the effort. It is a call to exert, struggle, and toil for the sake of Christ Jesus. The minister of the gospel must labor over the text and remain faithful to the text and apply the text to the saints that they might be edified. And the pastor is to labor in prayer on behalf of the people for your souls. We spend time praying for your guys' souls and pray with people that God might be glorified through the local church. And we're to be with our people through the highs and lows of their life to bear their burdens. And in all that he does, he is to do it that God might be glorified. Christians, we are to lay it all on the line. You don't hold back anything with this. You lay it all on the line. Like farmers, as God's servants, we must work hard doing the will of the Lord while the day lasts. Our life is so short, so will you work hard while the day lasts? And then we wait on the Lord to bring the fruit. This is a call to sweat, to exhaust oneself for the sake of the gospel. Let me ask you, as I've often asked myself, do you exert yourself and pour yourself out for the sake of the gospel? Or is it a Sunday thing? And maybe one other day of the week, and every other day you sort of look like everyone else in the world? Do you hate the idea of telling people about the gospel? Or is it the fear of man that's got a grip of your hearts with the idea of sharing the gospel with someone? Do we spend time in prayer? Do you exert yourself for the sake of the gospel? And verse 7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I love this verse because it sums up exactly how we should contemplate Scripture. Think over what I say. Paul is saying, Timothy, think over. Consider the things he has just said. Meditate upon Paul's call to suffer. Thomas Watson defined this idea of considering, of meditating, as a holy exercise of the mind whereby we bring the truths of God to remembrance and we seriously ponder upon them and apply them to ourselves. It is not a few transient thoughts that are quickly gone, but a fixing and staying of the mind upon heavenly objects. For as the bee sucks honey from the flower, so by meditation we suck out the sweetness of a truth. Biblical meditation, I think, it's something we've lost in the church today. We've lost this idea of staying in a few verses to suck out all the sweetness and then applying it to our lives and fixing our minds on Christ. I think we've lost it in the church today, and we need to get it back. We need to get it back. The idea of a Bible reading is often reading one verse on the phone for the morning, the verse of the day. We need to get back to biblical meditation. In Psalm 119, David constantly exhorts the reader to meditate, to think deeply upon the Scriptures. And as such, that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. And as he does so, he says, Timothy, meditate, but I trust that the Lord will give you understanding in everything. He trusts that through the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will apply it to his life, and he will guide him into all truth as he points him back to Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So we've got our call. A call to be strengthened, a call to entrust, to raise up faithful men, to raise up faithful elders, to be discipling people, and a call to suffer. Paul's like, almost can hear Timothy going, like, this is just so much, Paul. How am I going to get through this? How am I going to endure? And he gives him some comfort. There's comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. My mentor Colin has on a few occasions said to me that as Christians we are like leaking buckets. We need to keep being reminded of the gospel because though we may get the gospel preached to us on a Sunday, by Monday we're already half empty. We are already leaking. And so we need to keep being reminded of the good news of the gospel over and over and over and over and over again until the day that we die and we're glorified. We just keep hearing the gospel over and over. And I know sometimes people may come to church, particularly at Christmas time, people are like, oh, another gospel message. It's always the gospel. It's always the gospel because it's the gospel that saved us. And in that gospel is the very power to sanctify us. And because of that gospel and because Jesus Christ died and was resurrected for our justification, we have assurance of our glorification. So it's always the gospel message. And if you don't want to hear the gospel, then you're in the wrong church. You're in the wrong church. Paul knows this. Paul knows Timothy's a leaking bucket. So he's continuing with the theme of remembrance, and he says, remember Jesus Christ. But it's really interesting here. Throughout this letter, Paul refers to Jesus 12 other times in 4 chapters as Christ Jesus. I mean, in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 alone, Paul says it 3 times. But here, the only time in 2 Timothy, Paul says Jesus Christ. Why? What's the significance of that? Well, you see, by putting Christ before Jesus, Paul was highlighting Jesus being the anointed one, the Messiah, the King. So now by flipping Jesus to the front, Paul switches the emphasis to the humanity of Jesus. He switches the humanity. Because yes, we are called to suffer, and yes, we must endure hardship, and yes, we must persevere through it all. But remember Jesus who has already suffered before you, who, yes, is fully God and is also fully man, and so he can sympathize with us. He is your comfort. And even as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, he didn't do a single sin. He lived the perfect life. He was perfectly obedient to God's law. And yet he died the death of a criminal and endured the wrath of God in our place. Jesus suffered the wrath of God so that all those who are followers of Jesus Christ would not suffer eternally. So we suffer temporarily so that we don't suffer eternally. That's the call. And so Paul's going, remember Jesus Christ. He suffered the wrath of God so that you didn't. He paved the way of suffering. So look to him, dear Christian. Look to the forerunner who endured it all. And not only did he endure it all, but where does he sit now? He sits at the right hand of God, forever interceding for you. That's a comfort, isn't it? Remember Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, the offspring of David. So remember how he suffered and endured the wrath of God. But remember how he rose again and satisfied the wrath of God. Because he rose again, the payment was accepted, and he rose again on the third day that we might be justified, that we could be right with God, that we might now stand before God Almighty. Instead of being condemned and deserving of hell, we stand as a righteous child of God based exclusively on the grace of God and the all-sufficient merit of Jesus Christ. And so because Jesus rose from the grave, death and sin have been defeated. So we suffer now knowing that the victory has all been but guaranteed because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. I mean, that's enough comfort there. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and as the offspring of David. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised David that his greater son, Jesus Christ, would be on his throne forever. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise, and God is faithful to his promises, and all of his promises find their yes and amen in Christ, is what 2 Corinthians tells us. So Timothy's first encouragement, example, and comfort in his suffering is to remember Jesus Christ. Now this line here, it's convicting. It's convicting because Paul is not saying, as preached in my gospel, he's not saying that this is his gospel. He's not saying that it belongs to him or because he is the author and subject of it. He's not saying that. What he means is that this is the gospel which was entrusted and committed to him by Jesus Christ. And it was his God-given mission to fully and faithfully preach it. He says it's his gospel because he clings so tightly to it in his arms that no one could snatch it out. And it's as though it's his soul's single greatest treasure. You see, it was his gospel because the gospel had so gripped his heart. And may the gospel do the same to each and every one of our hearts. May it grip our hearts that we will guard the good deposit and cling so tightly to it. Because we are so enamored with the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let us say, my gospel. My gospel. Because it's by this gospel that I'm saved. All right, now we get to some hairy verses for a little while. For which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Timothy's second example and encouragement to endure the suffering which is laid out before him is to remember how Paul has suffered for the sake of the gospel. It is because of the gospel and because he stayed true to it, because there was no compromise, that Paul endured so much hardship in this life. And now as a result of that preaching, he has been bound with chains as a criminal. But it's not just an ordinary criminal. He's not just sitting there in jail singing hymns and loving life. The word here for criminal is the word usually used for those without conscience. It is used to refer to thieves, insurrectionists, and murderers. And in this time, Paul is being treated as an enemy of Rome. A serious criminal is what the word means, which usually entailed, yes, being arrested, but tortured. Sometimes hands and feet were cut off, or they would have their eyes gouged out. So this is serious stuff. He's not just sitting in jail being like, all right, let me write my letter to... Like, he probably might not even be able to see. We don't know. His eye might have been gouged out. And yet, though Paul may be silenced and bound with chains, listen to this, but the word of God is not bound. The word of God is here is referring to the gospel. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, is not and cannot be bound. Though they may bind the messenger Paul, and though Timothy will end up in prison as well, the message can never be bound. In Paul's earlier imprisonment in Philippians chapter 1, He says this: I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. He's in jail telling people about Jesus. And to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord, by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul's locked up in prison. He's telling others about Jesus, but now the message is being multiplied because these other brothers in Christ are going out and preaching the gospel more faithfully as a result of seeing the suffering of Paul. So Paul knows this. He already knows this. This was his earlier imprisonment. And so he knows that, yes, I'm bound, but the gospel is not. The word of God is not bound. And time again in the book of Acts, we see that though there was a tremendous amount of suffering, the word of God continued to multiply and grow the church rapidly. The gospel keeps spreading regardless of Paul's chains. And so Timothy must trust that the gospel is advancing, and we must do the same. When we go out and we tell others about Jesus, we're like, darn it, that person wasn't saved today. We let the word of God just do word of God things, and we let the Holy Spirit cut people to the heart. We don't have to do that. We just preach the gospel faithfully. Don't change it. Don't modify it, because you strip the gospel of its power. You preach it faithfully. Our job is not to convert. We tell others about the gospel. For when the gospel comes in power, it bears down on all before it, and it cannot be bound. So it is our job to endure in proclaiming the gospel. And we let the Lord see the results. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Paul is willing to endure everything that comes his way for the sake of the elect. Now, this word elect is in there, so I've got to deal with it. I've got to deal with this. So who are the elect? Well, there are a couple of things that we must consider when it comes to any topic of theology. Firstly, we need to get all this, we all have to submit to this. Our sole and final authority is Scripture. We toss out experience and feelings and we let Scripture speak for itself. Secondly, Scripture interprets Scripture, meaning that Scripture cannot contradict itself and we cannot come up with a doctrine based off of our interpretation of one verse. But we determine something based on the whole of Scripture. Thirdly, we must interpret Scripture through exegesis, meaning we must, as best we can and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, stay faithful to the text. And we do this by interpreting verses based on its context in Scripture, in history, and in accordance with the author's original intent. And I say all that because I know there's diverse opinions in this church, but this is the rules we all have to follow when we're trying to come up with theology, when we're trying to understand what the Word says. So regardless of what side you sit on this, we always come back to Scripture. We don't listen to any person's opinion. Weigh up what I say against Scripture. Weigh up what I say against Scripture. And lastly, we all humbly submit to whatever Scripture says, no matter how hard it is. I believe, based on Scripture, that the doctrine of election states that God has chosen some from mankind by His grace. He has drawn them to Himself that they might be born again and granted salvation. Now, there are many passages we could jump to, but I don't have that kind of time. So let's jump quickly to the letter of Ephesians. So I've got to take you to something, because I can't just say Scripture tells us what it is and not jump to somewhere in the Bible. So Ephesians 1, we're going to go to. If you want to jump there with me so you can follow along. We'll start in verse 3. We'll go from there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, something we have to know about Ephesians is it's so symmetrical. It's beautiful the way it's divided up. There's six chapters in Ephesians. Chapters 1 to 3 is all in the indicative, is what we call it, which means the first three chapters are all that God has done. It doesn't ask anything of us. There are no commands in the first three chapters. It is just simply God, or Paul writing by God, simply what God has done. There is no imperatives in it. There is no commands. There is no requirements of us. So this first chapter is just Paul saying this is what God has done. Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So even as he chose us. The word there for chose means to select out of, a highly deliberate choice with a definite outcome. So God chose those whom he would save in Christ before even the world was created. Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He predestined us. This word means predetermined or preordained those whom he would save. Its root word in the Greek means establish boundaries. That means that God pre-established boundaries for our adoption in Christ. Why? Not because of anything foreseen or anything we did, but according to the purpose of his will. It is all an act of grace and nothing else. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, there it is again, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to what? The counsel of his will. It's just his will. It's all in accordance with his will. Let me jump down to chapter 2 real quick. Chapter 2, verse 1, because I think that this is just a ripper of a gospel passage, but it talks about what I'm talking about as well. Start in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What's he saying? Well, he's telling the Christians, once upon a time, you were all dead. You were spiritually dead to the things of God. Now, let me ask you, what can dead men do? Nothing. They can do absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And then verse 4. But God, how good is that? Like, just, you're dead, you've got nothing, but here's the good news. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 5 is really important there. Notice that we are still dead. Verse 5 says we're still dead at this point. We're still dead in our trespasses. There's no repentance and faith yet. We're still dead in our trespasses. We still hate the things of God. We are still dead men walking away from God. We are still in a state of our total depravity. We're still in that state. And yet it is based purely upon God's grace that we have been saved and made alive to the things of God. And verse 6, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. London Baptist Confession sums it up like this. He calls them out of their natural state of sin. In God's appointed and acceptable time, he is pleased to call effectually by his word and spirit those he has predestined to life. He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly, so that we can now understand the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. This is all before repentance and faith. He renews their wills and by his almighty power turns them to good. And having now been enlightened, we now freely respond to God's grace, which he is drawing us by. That's how it works. We're elected. We're chosen. We're regenerated. We're made new, we're born again. Like, God has pulled the scales from our eyes. We have been chosen. He's chosen us. He has predestined us, which means that God chooses some. It means that God chooses some. Here's what I'm basically saying the doctrine of election says. And yes, he does all this in such a way that they come completely freely, since they are made willing by his grace. It is God from beginning to end. If God did not, this is what I'm saying, if God did not choose us before the foundations of the world, if God did not choose us before the foundations of the world, nothing to do with us, he didn't look down the corridors of time, he just chose us by his grace. If he had not done that and left us to our own devices to try and choose him, with a nature that is totally depraved and minds which were hostile to God, we would all be eternally lost and condemned to hell. If he left us in that state, if he didn't change us, if he didn't regenerate us, if his grace didn't soften us, left to hell. But praise God for his grace. That's all it should leave us doing. I know this is a very, very heated topic. I know that. But all I'm saying here is that it is all of grace. It is all of grace. All of it is a gift of God. So Paul was laying it all on the line because of the sheer privilege of being able to be involved in preaching the gospel, that the elect may enter into the sheepfold. And it was a comfort to him to know that God is sovereign over it all. And all his present trials are but light and momentary afflictions in view of the priceless benefits. And he is encouraging Timothy that we don't know who the elect are. We don't. God does. We don't know who the elect are. So we go out and we preach the gospel faithfully, that all of God's elect may come to repentance and faith. And there is a comfort in this, in that the job of the Christian is simply to preach the gospel faithfully. It is God who does all the saving. It does not rest on your eloquent speech or great apologetic skills. We are saved by grace and grace alone. It is by grace through faith in Christ, that they also may attain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. We are predestined in Christ, and salvation is only in Christ, which is why we must remember Jesus Christ. The gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And now all those who are saved look ahead at what awaits them as an encouragement to endure the suffering. And we look ahead and we see the victory, the imperishable crown and a share of the first crops. And we look ahead and we see our Master. And he beckons us into eternal glory with his arms wide open, ready to embrace us, his children. And we are given a divine commendation: well done, good and faithful servant. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Throughout the three pastoral epistles, there are only five trustworthy sayings, and the term never appears elsewhere in Scripture, the trustworthy saying. Each of these sayings accompanies a foundational doctrinal statement. This hymn or saying is very Pauline in its language, and it is placed here to inspire faithfulness to Christ. The first line is the conversion of the sinner and echoes Romans 6:8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. The old man has been crucified with Christ. Yeah, that is there. And it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives within me. The life we now live, we live in Christ, and we're kept by the Holy Spirit which now dwells in us. And we have died to sin and are alive to the things of God. And because Christ lives, we live also, and we do so to please the one who enlisted us. And because of the sufficiency of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we have assurance of an eternity with Christ. Now here's a scary one. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Denial that Paul is referencing here is to deny Jesus in a settled and decided way. This is not a Peter denial when he denied Jesus three times. That was a moment of weakness and faithlessness, which we're going to come to. It was an instance of temporary faithlessness. But here we are talking about the kind of denial where Jesus Christ and the gospel is renounced and rejected in a settled way in both word and deed. Its reference is to Jesus' words in Matthew 10:33. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. We're talking about full-blown apostasy, a complete denial of Jesus Christ, and it serves as a warning to the church in Ephesus. If you deny Christ and if you deny the gospel, I will deny you. I will deny you on that judgment day. This is in the future tense. He's talking about the future tense. And it serves as a warning to Hermogenes and Phygellus. And there's this. That's a really awkward verse. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, this can be interpreted one of two ways. It can be a warning or a promise. If it is a warning, God will be faithful to punish a person's faithlessness, unbelief, which is true. That's true. But I don't think Paul is referencing unbelief here, but temporary faithlessness such as Peter. Let me try and quickly explain why I think that. If this line is a warning to unbelievers, the language is really strange, because usually in Scripture, when God's faithfulness is referenced, it's used to reference God's benefits enjoyed by believers, not punishment. The tense of the word shifts from future judgment. If you deny Jesus, he'll deny you on that final day, to the present day life of a Christian. And so the change of tense indicates a topic, change of topic from the previous line. So given that the focus is Christ's faithfulness, it is dealing with Christ's faithfulness as the great shepherd to his flock. It is dealing with those moments of weakness as Christians when we fall into sin. Do you think Timothy could see some faithlessness in himself? Paul encouraged us that Christ is still faithful to his chosen people. So if you're here today and you're struggling and you're a sheep who's just behind everyone else, so that's what you think, or you're living in sin and you're just weak and you're feeling faithless, he remains faithful to you. You are still part of that sheepfold and he still loves you. And he's calling you to repentance. Paul encouraged us that Christ is still faithful to his chosen people. For to deny one of his sheep would be to deny himself. And I love this last line. For he cannot deny himself. This is just good. Like, though as humans we are mutable, we are changeable. We change all throughout our lives. Our physical appearance changes. Our food preferences change. Our character and personality develop and change. But the triune God is immutable, meaning he is incapable of change and will not deny or turn away even the weakest of sheep. He cannot and will not do that. For such is the grace and the love of God. He is faithful to sustain his people to the end. And he preserves us in temptation, and he convicts us in sin, and he brings us to our knees in repentance, and he empowers us to do good works by his grace. And when we fail, God is faithful to his promise of redemption and has sealed us with the Holy Spirit, by which now dwells inside all of his children as a guarantee of the eternal glory which awaits us. Christ is faithful to his sheep, folks. If you're part of the sheepfold, if you're a believer in Christ, he is faithful to his sheep. For by his blood we are forgiven, reconciled to God, and adopted into the family of God. It is our union with Christ and his empowering grace that enables us to endure everything. Good soldiers in Christ Jesus, we have a guarantee and a call to suffer for the sake of the gospel. So prepare to suffer, Christians. Not maybe you'll suffer, prepare to suffer. And even if we die, we live and reign with Christ. For to live is Christ and to die is gain. To endure in this life, we need to be strong in the grace in Christ Jesus. We're going to need to raise up faithful men and faithful elders. We need men of conviction, men who understand just how weak they are, that they might be totally dependent upon God for the oversight of his flock. And they must be razor sharp in their accurate preaching of God's word. We need to heed the call to suffer and to look to Christ and his faithfulness for our comfort. And we give all honor and glory to Christ all the way to the grave. Let me close with reminding us Martin Luther's classic hymn, a couple lines from it. A mighty fortress is our God. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts aroused through him with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. So Christians, good soldiers in Christ Jesus, will you heed the call to endure hardship? You will suffer, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. So lift your eyes and look by faith and see your Lord and Savior clothed in glory and splendor. See the glory that awaits. And while you are suffering here temporarily for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you for who you are, for all that you've done and for all that you're doing and all that you will do, that you are a faithful God, that you are faithful to your chosen people, Lord. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Not one of us deserve to be saved, but by your grace we are saved. So we thank you for that, Lord. I pray that we would heed the call to suffer, that we would faithfully and boldly proclaim the gospel as my gospel, and that we would go out into this world and preach the truth in love and tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ, even when suffering comes our way. So, Lord, may we remember Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.